Today's reading will be read from Mark 7, 1 through 13, and this can be found in the Church Bibles, page 1010. This is Mark 7, 1 through 13, page 1010. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Well, I think the text for today is Mark 7, 6, and 7, so please keep your Bible open there. I can't summarize today's sermon better, really, than the second verse of Richard's new song and those first two lines. I'm hoping very much that I can compel you to listen this morning, because so many of our friends are away at Word Alive. I want you, if you know one of them, to teach them what I said this morning before next Sunday, because today's sermon is in two parts, today and next Sunday. It's only the first half today. So if you can do that, then it'll help me next Sunday. Those first two lines of the second verse, "Yet we have loved and worshipped lies, our hearts are foolish, weak, unwise." They're strong words, aren't they? But they're certainly not as strong as our text this morning. Mark 7, 6 and 7. Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" This is a most uncomfortable quotation. Of course, the territory in which it comes in Mark 7 is familiar in St. Helens. We studied this many years ago in the partnership, and the partnership is still having groups on Mark's gospel. The Read, Mark, Learn program carries the name of the original study course in Mark's gospel. On Tuesdays, for the last 15 months, we've been going through the first part of Mark's gospel. And by the way, we have our very last one this next Tuesday in Holy Week, and I do ask you to pray for it, because we come right to the very heart of it all in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So this part of Mark, which is familiar territory, as I say, to us at St. Helens, is also a very sad part in Mark 7, 6 and 7, because it's part of a tragic section when Mark is teaching us the appalling tragedy of the rejection of Jesus Christ. God's people rejecting God's Son. Now, did you get it? Mark is not teaching us that Jesus is rejected by the world. That's painful enough. And that explains, of course, the human tragedy of our world today, racked with violence and poverty and all these things. That's because the world has rejected its king until he comes again. But what Mark is teaching us in chapter 6 and 7, anticipating really the end of the story, is that God's people are in the process of rejecting God's Son. That is, he's teaching us the rejection of the Messiah, of Jesus, by the church. Now, as you will know, Mark spells out the meaning of that rejection. For example, as you turn back a page, don't bother to do it, in chapter 6, he shows that people reject Jesus, not directly necessarily, but by rejecting the preachers who tell of Jesus. So by rejecting the Christian preacher, the evangelist, the gospel minister, we in fact reject Christ. And that's a fairly regular happening today, as young evangelical ministers with whom we are greatly concerned in the Proclamation Trust find work so hard to get. There are many churches that are so taken up with their own traditions, who've been so far away from the Christian gospel, that they don't want a new young minister who's going to bring them back to the word of life. So people reject the Christian preacher, it's a common thing, and don't realize that at the same time by doing that, they're rejecting the Lord himself. Now in chapter 7, the theme is that we reject Christ by rejecting God's word and commandments. And you'll see that in those three very devastating repeats in verse 8, 9, and 10. And although they're not my text this morning, I'd like to read them again, because they go to the very heart of what we have to say. Verse 8, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. The things that are important to you that you hold on to are the traditions of men, and in order to hold on to them, you let go of the commands of God. Verse 9, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. It seems that their determination to observe their own traditions means that they must of necessity set aside the commands of God. And then he repeats that again in verse 13. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your traditions that were handed down. And you do many things like that. You see? He's repeating again that this is commonplace amongst the people of God in his own time. So we reject Christ by rejecting God's word. I was staying with a clergyman in the Gloucester Diocese on Friday, and he told me that they had a professor who came, a theological professor as it was, to speak to the clergy. It turned out that he was very much a believing professor, and he gave them some sections of the Acts of the Apostles that he'd had typed out, copied out, and they would put into groups, and they had to study this. And there was a great, great deal of subterranean grumbling amongst the clergy as to why they had to study the Acts of the Apostles. Well, we don't believe in this, many of them were saying. There was a good deal of rebellion on the floor. It seems incredible, doesn't it? Seems incredible that men who are commissioned to preach the gospel, who you would have thought would turn to the Acts for inspiration, actually don't believe it. And if there's anybody from the Gloucester Diocese here, I hope they'll do something about it. Though I'm not so sure that that kind of disease is easy to root out. Now, I say this only to spell out the context, the surroundings, the background to what we're coming to today. What we're coming to today is our theme of worship that we're taking every Sunday morning until next Sunday. And our question all the time on these Sunday mornings is a very simple one. What is true worship? Or, if you like to look at the other side of the coin, what is vain worship, as he calls it here in verse 7? And the word vain there means fruitless, futile, a foolish waste of time and energy. In a word, useless. What is useless worship? And that is our theme, and we're going to spend our time simply upon this remarkable quotation from Isaiah here, quoted by our Lord with such power to the people then and to us today. These people honor me with their lips, their hearts are far from me, they worship me in vain. It's useless worship because their teachings are but rules taught by men. And I have to say that I think this is one of those severe sayings of Jesus Christ that is in some ways quite difficult to stomach when we seek to apply it to our own situation in the world today. Now, I am assuming that you want to worship God not in vain. You want to worship him in spirit and in truth because the Father seeks such to worship him. I take it that's our desire as a congregation, that our worship may not be useless and futile, but may be fruitful and real and honoring to God. So with this tremendous verse in front of us, a verse I've never actually preached on myself, I want to make one or two introductory comments in order that it is clear to us how important it is. First of all, this word, which is a word from God, is spoken at three different times. First of all, it was spoken in Isaiah's day, and you'll see from the margin it's a quotation from Isaiah 29:13. So the prophet, speaking to his own day, not looking forward into the future, speaking to the people of his own time, the Church of God in the Old Testament, said these very words, that the worship of the people of God, all those centuries before Christ came, was vain worship. Strong words. No wonder Isaiah, Jeremiah, and these prophets were so unpopular. Secondly, these words are spoken to our Lord's own day. Here it's tied into a historical context of a controversy with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who were the leaders of the church of our Lord's day. And thirdly, unless this is an incorrect way of handling it, this word is obviously spoken to us today. We open the Bible in the church today because we believe it to be a living and contemporary word of God, and that what God said through Isaiah to his own day, and what Jesus said to the church of his day, God is saying to the church of this day. There would be no point, obviously, in this sermon if we did not believe that. So these words, then, were spoken long, long ago in the Old Testament times. They were spoken in our Lord's day, in New Testament gospel times, and they are meant to be spoken to the church today. There is no suggestion that these words are no longer relevant, that our worship is satisfactory, that we've learnt the lessons of the past and we've not fallen into the traps that they did. The second thing I want to say is that this word from God is quite outside our competence or responsibility to speak. We can't, can we, for example, see the hearts of men. We can't even pontificate very wisely on the state of the modern church and know what the real answers are without the word of God in our hands. Every few months, something falls on my desk, which is a new conference or a new voice proclaiming that they have the problems to the church's malaise today, inviting me or the other clergy on the staff to a conference, saying that this particular book tells us what the solution is, that this is a course of study that is quite unique, that this program is the final answer that everybody's been looking to for many years. Here it is, send in your money or come to the conference and all will be well. And I simply mark on the outside of the envelope JSJ, which is my way of getting rid of all correspondence from my desk that I don't want to look at. And then I go next door to Johnny's office, leave it on his desk, and to my surprise find it marked WPB on his desk, and the next day it is cleared away in the trash can. Because we know that these pretentious claims to solve all our problems are exceedingly unlikely to be correct. Now, if it's true that we can't see to the heart of our own problems without the Word of God in our hands, it is surely much, much more true that we can't see the hearts of men. You cannot save me, and I cannot save you. Even if I knew you all exceedingly well and lived with you day by day, I cannot say that your heart is far from God. I can't claim that though your lips have been praising God this morning, your heart has been very, very far away. We cannot even judge ourselves. I don't like a lot of cross-references in a sermon. I'm not going to have many this morning. But one that has made a tremendous impact on me over the years is those words in 1 Corinthians 4. And I would like you, some of you, if you've got the energy, to turn over to page 1146 and glance with me there at this cross-reference, to put out of court forever any idea of judging other people or judging ourselves in these very deep matters. I'll start from verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 4. It is required of those who have been given a trust that they prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you Corinthians or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Remember that. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light the works of darkness. Long, long ago, I learnt from that, and it's caused me a great deal of, it's taken away a great deal of foolish introspection, that I lack the authority not only to judge your heart, but to judge my own. I don't even know when something I've done is good or bad. I may do something that I feel has been a help to someone, and yet I realize in God's sight that it may be mixed up with many things that are not so good. Similarly, I may see something in somebody else which looks bad, and yet in God's sight there may be elements there that are truly pleasing to Him. God alone can discover the gulf between lip and heart, and God alone on the last day will tell us what it is. Therefore, in this sense, none of us in church today can say anything of relevance or competence about the worship of individuals or churches until the judgment day reveals everything. Now, does that mean that we're forced into a kind of agnosticism on the subject of worship? Many people are today. You hear many people saying, well, the Hindu worship at Neasden Tabernacle right up the road may have many germs of reality that we Christians can't recognize. And therefore, we ought to say that, for all we know, they are pleasing God, even though we don't agree with them. That's very much the attitude in education today, isn't it? There may be a little bit of truth in everybody's temple, and in everybody's religion, and in everybody's worship. We're agnostic. Or it may be that we say, yes, we're agnostic, it's largely a matter of taste. Some people like the Quaker stillness, in which nobody says anything, or the deafening modern celebrations of a happy-clappy rave-up service. And it's really a matter of taste. Some people like to come to us, some people like to go to them. So we have no right to criticize at all is the result of this kind of agnosticism. We have no right to criticize the slovenly worship of the local Christian Union, or to praise the superb order and singing of some abbey like Prinage Abbey, where day after day the monks sing the plain song so beautifully, and you feel you might be in heaven. We can't praise or criticize because God alone knows the heart and we don't, full stop. So there's nothing we can say. Is that right? Are we left with agnosticism on this matter of worship? Is there nothing we can say? Well, of course, in human terms, there is nothing we can say, but we do have the Word of God. So against that background and introduction, I want you to look at these two couplets, because they at least give us some way into this theme that we may look at it intelligently and say something before God that is responsible. Let's look then at the light that is shone on this matter of worship by these two couplets. Let's look then at the first couplet, which is comparatively unimportant, but I think does say something to bring us into this subject. These people honor me with their lips, says Jesus, but their hearts are far from me. Now, that is familiar to our understanding. There is no difficulty, is there, in getting hold of this reality as he's talking about. Because we live in a country which has had a Christian mission, a message, for many, many hundreds of years. We are traditionally and historically a Christian country. And the evidence of this is inscribed everywhere. Certainly here in the city, there are many stones and pillars and stained glass in buildings, which looks back to days when people were loyal to the God of the Bible. And it's, you often come across them if you visit a city company hall, for example, and are told about its origins. But coming closer than that, closer to the church itself, we have lived, haven't we, in the last 200, 300, 400 years, in a time when compulsory church-going was normal. Their recent research suggests that fewer people went to church than we might think in Tudor times or in Victoria times. We live in a world where, until comparatively recently, servicemen had compulsory church parade. We live in a country where, until recent times, there was a compulsory school assembly. Even if today that is much modified, there are many schools today where the children first meet for some kind of act of worship. And all those things are necessary and valuable for cultural and social reasons. But all those things in the end, as we all know, we don't have to preach about it, I don't have to persuade you, all those things in the end lead to formalism and nominalism. I was helped as a young minister by Dr. Lloyd-Jones's insistence that in any church, every Sunday, there ought to be a regular exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that evangelism should never be neglected in the regular program of preaching. I think I'd rather reacted in my early days as a minister to a church where there were constant altar calls. I had come to the conclusion that the pulpit was for teaching. I, as a young minister, wanted ruthlessly to get rid of all missionary deputations who waste time. I wanted to get rid of every tub thumper who urged us to turn to Christ when we already had done so. I therefore needed the corrective when I was a young minister from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I believe it to be a right corrective, that we must nevertheless teach the gospel of Christ, even in a church where the vast majority of people are believing people. If we don't do that, as he says, and I think says rightly, there will be nominalism in the churches in the next generation. There will be people who have been brought up in the church as children, heard the teaching, but never really been brought face to face with the gospel challenge, and remain second-hand in their faith, and indeed in their doubts as well. And in pre-war Wales, where Dr. Lloyd-Jones did his early ministry, that was a sad case of that, as indeed it is throughout the British Isles, of an enormous amount of nominalism, that is now, of course, not so much nominalism as empty pews. Now, we know this from our own history. I mean, all of us can think in literature in many places of descriptions of nominalism, and I suppose the Victorian age gets kicked more than any other age, doesn't it? One of my favorite authors is Sarkey in his short stories, and I hope there are some of you who share my tastes. And at the beginning of one of the volumes of Sarkey's short stories, there's a description by his sister of their astonishing upbringing in the 1870s by their two aunts, Aunt Tom and Aunt Augusta. Aunt Tom was the most extraordinary woman I've ever known, perhaps a reincarnation of Catherine of Russia. She had no scruples, never saw she was hurting people's feelings, was possessed of boundless energy, not a day's real illness till she was 76. Her religious convictions would fit into any religion ever invented. She took us regularly to Pilton Church on Sunday mornings. For a long time I was struck by her familiarity with the Psalms, which she apparently repeated without looking at her book. But one day I discovered she was merely murmuring, without saying a word at all, and had put on her long-distance glasses in order to take good stock of the congregation and its clothes. Now what about Aunt Augusta? Aunt Augusta was the autocrat of the home, a woman of ungovernable temper, fierce likes and dislikes, imperious, a moral card, possessing no brains worth speaking of, and a primitive disposition. Naturally, the last person should have been in charge of children. Aunt Augusta's religion was not elastic. It was definite and high church and took her into Barnstable on Sunday evenings. Now, this is it. Neither aunt permitted her religion to come between her and her ruling passion, which was to outwit the other. What they squabbled about never seemed to be of much importance. If Aunt Tom came back from Barnstable bearing reports of poultry she had brought at 2 and 6, Aunt Augusta would know she had no peace until she'd found a far fatter bird at 2 and 4. Then a row began, more or less intense, according to the length of time that had elapsed since the last one. Fighting probably relieved their tremendous energy. They never swore, so we never heard bad words, but one good effect was that quarrelling was so ugly we never copied them, never in our lives had we three had a row. Aunt Augusta and Aunt Tom typify, don't they, the formal religion of late Victorian England. I don't mean that that's, obviously there's an element of caricature there, and no doubt there were many, many people very different from that. But it makes my point. Religion was regular with them, church going was regular, it made not the least difference to their lives. However, this is not really, I think, the point of what Jesus is saying in these four lines, quoting Isaiah. It isn't formal religion that is the point of his devastating rebuke here. It is false worship, not formal worship. Clearly, formal worship must be an abomination to God. To be praising with our lips and our hearts, to be miles away in the real concerns of our lives, that must be an abomination to him. But what he's talking about here is not formality, but falsity. Here are scrupulously religious people, zealous for the minutiae of sacred worship, and yet displeasing to him. And you can see some of that minutiae in verses 3 and 4. Actually, the boot is on the other leg. It is these Pharisees and teachers of the law who criticize Jesus, because they see that his disciples are not religious enough, verse 2. And they ask the question in verse 5, why don't your disciples live according to our traditions? Why don't they show this religious zeal that we do? Now, before we write off the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they were deeply committed to their religion and its obligations. For example, they were deeply serious about the Sabbath as a day of worship. Are we? Even the keenest Christians today seem to be lax about the Lord's Day. Are people really serious today in the living church about the Lord's Day? You must answer that for yourself. They were deeply serious about tithing their money. Is that common amongst living churches and living Christians today? I'm sure it is. They were serious about fasting. The only way in which we fast today, it seems to me, is these endless diets that you see on the shelves of W.H. Smith, helping us once more to lose pounds that we so easily put on again. So, you know, we mustn't look down our noses at these religious leaders in the Church of our Lord's Day. They were desperately serious about the Lord's Day. They were desperately serious about tithes and fasting. They took their religion very seriously. Their worship was the central point of their lives. But Jesus says it's in vain and empty. What does this mean? Well, the meaning lies, doesn't it, in the second couplet and not the first. The second couplet goes to the heart of the diagnosis. It gives us the divine verdict. They worship me in vain. Why? Here is the reason. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. It's a most remarkable statement, isn't it? We know that their worship is empty because their ministry of the word is not the ministry of the word of God, but rules taught by men. Now let's go back to the ABC of this matter of worship. We are all agreed, are we not, that worship, our worship of God, must be and can only be a response to God by lip and by life. My only other cross-reference is Psalm 95, which was one of the great psalms of worship, and I would be grateful if you would turn to that on page 602. And I want you to notice the two fours, F-O-R. Verse 1 and 2, it's that wonderful call to praise, come let us sing for joy, shout aloud, come before him with thanksgiving, and extol him with music and song. Why? For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods, in his hands are the depths of the earth. Another great invitation to worship, verse 6. Come, let us bow down in worship, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. We are to worship him first because of what he is, and secondly because he's made us his people and taken us into his flock. Those are two marvelous reasons for worshiping God. We can't worship God properly unless we understand that he is such a God and he's done these things for us. In other words, we can respond properly to God only if we know him, which means that he has made himself known to us, his nature and his wishes. Now, that's true even on the very elementary ways of our daily life. You want to give a present to someone. You're anxious to find out, aren't you? What are their wishes? You want to know what they like. For a long time, I've been looking for a personal presence to give to our architect to express my appreciation for all he's done for us. It's taken me a long time because I've been searching for a particular art book that's been out of print. And at last, I discovered from the publishers that they were no longer going to reprint it, to my great disappointment. That very day, I happened to meet Mike Neville, Quinlan Terry's son-in-law, and I said, alas, I haven't got the present I wanted. Can you help me? Oh, he said he doesn't want an art book like that. I think what he would prefer, and he rolled off what he would prefer. I won't tell you exactly what it is, because it's a secret. And the very next day, I found exactly what that was, in rather a shabby binding in a shop, and I'm getting it rebound, and that's a secret between you and me, please, for another 2 months until it is done. But you see, that's very normal, isn't it? I don't want to give to somebody something they don't want. What an anticlimax to go to a publisher and get a book that costs me a great deal of money, and at the other end the person says to himself, well, I never wanted this, and puts it up in the attic. Or sends it much more sensibly to missionary auctions. I hope you do that with all the presents you don't like. You see, that is the point. I know that's very simple. I know in a sense it's to oversimplify, but that is what is coming out here. They worship me in vain if they do not know what I teach and what I say. So in this matter, the traditions of the churches for the worship of God, however ancient and venerable, are quite unsafe as infallible guides. And this is what you get in the new and rather magnificent and overlong biography of Thomas Cranmer. He worked hard, you see, under very difficult conditions, with Henry VIII looking over his shoulder. He worked hard to change the prayer book he'd received from in tradition, to change it into something he believed would please the God of the Bible. That Bible had only recently been opened to him and his generation. So to respond rightly in worship, I must have the infallible Word of God to guide me. Otherwise, I'm responding to an imaginary God and not to the true reality of God. I must know the reality of God. He must tell me what he wants. He must explain to me how I can please him if my worship is to be fruitful. In short, worship must be controlled by God's word. What I say to him, what we say to him and do for him, must depend in the first place upon what he said to us. We dare not be guided by anything else, however venerable the custom, however sincere the motives of our hearts. Now take, for example, the issue of Corban here in verses 9 to 13. It may be that that illustration of a man not giving his money to his parents is an illustration of someone who was an unscrupulous rogue. But if he was an unscrupulous rogue, then it ought to read verse 11, 12, something like this. Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban, so I'm no longer able to help you. I'm very sorry. But he doesn't say that. The teachers and rulers of the church did not allow him to help his parents. Why not? Well, because there was this great tradition about oaths, which in itself seems very reasonable, that an oath made in the presence of God was so sacred it could never be broken. So the story actually is a great deal more complicated than it looks. Here is a successful man. He's made a great deal of money. And because he's devoted to the things of God, he dedicates some of his wealth to the cause of God, to the temple. We don't know whether he actually gave the money then and there, up front, or whether he put it in his will. But we do know that the money was, look at verse 11 at the end, devoted to God as a sign that the man was devoted to God. But there came a day when his elderly parents were in urgent need, and they appealed to him, and he's unable to meet it. He would like to. He goes to the religious leaders and asks for some relief from his oath. And I think the teachers probably said something like this. We feel for you. We are very sympathetic. But this will have to be a test of your devotion to God. You will know that we have been taught to love God more than men, even than our parents, those we love the most. God will be very specially pleased if you come through this crucifixion of your natural affections. One day your devotion will receive his praise, though everybody blames you at the moment. But what you're doing is to put the things of the kingdom first. And those who remain true to their promise, however much it may hurt them, or those they love, will deserve to be called righteous. That's how they talked. God says, no. Now you see, that reasoning, which I think probably lies behind this story, is very, very close, isn't it, to the teaching of the new cults that have arisen today, as they claim the loyalty of those who join them and disentangle their followers from all natural duties and affections. You have to swear allegiance to the leader and to the cult, and then you are not free to do what you yourself by your conscience think you ought to do, because the leader himself tells you what you ought to do. This was the language of the medieval church, wasn't it? As the doors of the Augustinian monastery closed behind the young, gifted Martin Luther, the pleas of his old father, Hans Luther, the utter dismay of his parents that this son for whom they had such great plans was giving up his life to the rules of men, as they understood it. Well, it's exactly the same situation, isn't it? And the young Martin Luther, even when he had broken with Rome, still felt that that vow of celibacy was so important that he decided that though everybody else was marrying, he wouldn't. I suspect that his Katie was a very cunning woman, many are, and saw to it that he had no choice in the matter. Now, is this problem still with us? Now we come to the application of it. I would rather not come to the application of it, because frankly I find it an uncomfortable application. Here we have worship going on in the world today, in our own country, intense, serious, costly, rich in tradition, but ungoverned by the word of God. And therefore, if this word is true, futile, empty, and fruitless. And I want today and next Sunday to look at three types of Christian worship that are so common in our country and elsewhere today: Catholic Christianity, Charismatic Christianity, and Conservative Christianity. For it's no good looking at the specks in other people's eyes if we don't look at the mote in our own. And then ask at the end of our Sunday service next Easter morning, what shall we do about it? This morning I have time for only one of those three. So I'm going to start very briefly, of course, because of time, to look at this whole matter of Catholic worship as an unbroken tradition of many, many centuries. And it is comparatively easy to do that in a short time, because one of the things about Roman Catholic worship is that it is uniform, at least in the Western world. Its shape is unmistakable and unchangeable. Now, I talk about this morning, honestly, with great respect and courtesy, because I've no wish to be a modern Mr. Kensett. Catholicism represents 56% of the world's professing Christian community, and therefore we are bound to speak of it with respect. Pentecostalism, the next biggest community in the world, is only 7%. If you're a Baptist, it's 4%. And if you're an Anglican or a Presbyterian, I'm afraid I have to tell you that you're a minnow, only 3%. So where you sit this morning, you are a tiny minority of the Christians in the world, and the Catholics represent over half of the world's professing, believing Christian community. However, we're bound, therefore, to look at their position because of their foundation claims. And their foundation claims are that they rest everything upon the Scriptures, the written word of God, and the traditions of the Church, not what they would call the rules of men, which are the unwritten rules of their religion. And these oral traditions were seen and are seen, this was the whole point of Cardinal Newman's papers in the last century, as developments, not a false skewed development, but a true development of the original Scriptures under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But by this double foundation of Catholic teaching, they put themselves, as it seems from this verse, in a position of real risk. Because what Jesus is saying to the people of his own day, surely just as sincere as any Catholic today, or any Pentecostal, or anybody else, is that the power of religious tradition is such that it overcomes the power of Holy Scripture. It pushes it out of the tent. That human nature tends to cling to its own special traditions and its own churches, because there we find our own identity. That's what makes us different. It's what makes us proud of ourselves, because of our continuity with the past. And that, of course, is not a Roman Catholic reality. You'll find that in any Protestant church or chapel. Our own little habits that we received from our forefathers, our own customs, even the furniture we have in church, lay a finger on it, and an enormous row will erupt, as you well know. Now, it seems to me that we must look at this for many practical reasons of ministry today. On Thursday morning, I had lunch with Patrick, one of the finest fellows I've met for a long time in student work. He's one of the men doing our Cornhill training course. Patrick is doing a year with us before he goes back into the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. And he has worked, he has experience both in Greece and in Poland. And in both in Greece, where the main religion is that of the Orthodox Church, and in Poland, where it is the Roman Catholic Church, the Word of God is barely known by the average student to whom he witnesses. Indeed, in the Greek Orthodox Church, it is forbidden to read the Holy Scriptures unless you are a priest, because it is too wonderful a book for you to understand. And therefore, what is known by the ordinary student in Greece or Poland or the ordinary person is that which is revealed of the nature of God from the Church itself, that great, dark, impressive, cavernous interior with its sense of mystery and awe and the greatness of God. Now again, because of time, one can only take one example, but it happened to be one that Patrick mentioned to me from his work in Poland. he talked to me about Kadansk Cathedral, and Kadansk, of course, is very much something we know about because of Lech Walesa and the shipyard and the amazing things that happened there in the last 10 and 15 years. But if, said Patrick, you go into the cathedral there, you will find a golden altar. On either side of the golden altar, you'll find two male effigies or figures who are the Father and the Son. In the middle of the altar is Mary in all her golden glory, and above her the figure of the dove, the Holy Spirit, descending upon her. Now, I repeat, it's not my aim this morning to show disrespect to the Polish people and their Catholic religion. I don't think anybody can treat them with disrespect when you think of their leaders. Cardinal Wyszynski, who was surely one of the bravest men in the days of communism, who was hideously tortured again and again before ultimately he was set free. And of course, Cardinal Wojtyla, the present Pope, who probably more than any other living person in the world today was responsible for the fall of communism in Poland. So I don't see how anybody can not respect them as people. It's not my aim either to say that all Catholics believe in the cult of Mary to this extraordinary length. Poland is Poland. There are many biblical theologians in the Church of Rome today who would regard that as quite wrong. And there are indeed many individual Roman Catholics who feel that that kind of veneration and exaltation of Mary has gone far too far. But to me and to you as Protestant Christians, and to anybody who loves his Bible and loves the gospel of grace, that kind of worship is surely a scandal, and we must say so. Because it is, in a sense, in one particular illustration, the hallmark of the oldest heresy in the world, the oldest heresy in Christianity, that we humans share and cooperate with our Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation. In the person of Mary, a human person like ourselves, a sinner like ourselves, she shares and cooperates with Jesus Christ, her Son, both in revelation, showing us the fullness of God, and in redemption, bringing us a full and perfect forgiveness. Whereas we believe, and surely we would give our lives for that belief, that the revelation of salvation by grace alone, through the cross alone, and through faith in Christ alone, is absolutely central to our own personal confidence in God and our forgiveness. But who can doubt the devotion of these people? David Monteith and I had 3 days of a holiday in Ireland a couple of years ago, and our first port of call as we drove away from the airport, we looked in at that great campus at Knock, which is dedicated to the Virgin Mary. As a matter of fact, that day we were quite moved, as I think I've said before, because they were having the Stations of the Cross in that big auditorium holding 20,000 people, and their emphasis was, thankfully, on Jesus and his sufferings. It was around Good Friday time, if I remember right. Frankly, I found it a relief from happy, clappy triumphalism, because it seemed so much more real. However ancient, however, these traditions are with regard to Mary as co-redeemer, as taken up into heaven, and indeed the Catholics claim that they go back many centuries, they're not part of the Word of God. And so for us, this teaching does not come from God and is not part of the guidance of the Spirit. And therefore we are driven to say, though obviously the Catholic would say differently, that these teachings are rules not taught by God but by men. And if these rules are taught by men and not by God, then I'm afraid logically, inescapably, most uncomfortably, we're compelled to say that what goes on in very many parts of the world in Catholic worship is a worship that, in the words of Jesus, is vain and empty. Now, I know that that kind of conclusion is a terrible one. I'd much rather leave it out. I don't want to preach about those kind of things unless I have to. But if the context is right, what we're reading about here is the different expressions of the way in which we reject God's word to us and his Son as our sole Redeemer and Lord. We take no pleasure, surely, in conclusions like this, but we are under an obligation to look at the more severe sayings of Jesus, and I regard this as one of the most severe sayings he ever spoke. Next week we'll look at our own more popular charismatic and conservative worship and see if we too need to be rescued from rules taught by men. But I hope, even if you don't agree with all that I've said this morning, you will take very, very seriously what was intended to be taken very seriously by the church of his own day. When he says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you play actors. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Why? They worship me in vain, for their teachings are but rules taught by men. Let's pray. Lord, we humble ourselves before this very severe diagnosis, this very terrible verdict. We long ourselves to be freed from a worship that is merely an expression of self-indulgence, of our own desires and of our own thoughts. We long as a congregation to worship you in spirit and in truth. We know our own manifold faults in that direction. And we ask that as we wait upon you and look at your word and take it seriously, you'll speak to us today and next Sunday morning. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.